Amen. Well, if you would turn in the Bible to 1 Corinthians, we're going to continue our digression out of the Gospel of Luke. Last time we looked at what love is not. And that's because in the passage that we looked at, verses 4 through the first half of verse 6, you had 8 things that love is not, and only 2 things that love is. And so we put aside the 2 things and we focused on the negative. The negative way. A lot of theology is taught by the negative. We have 10 commandments. Only 2 of them are thou shalt. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. Other than that is thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. 8 out of 10 times. It's called the apophatic theology, the negative theology. It comes from the Greek word to deny. These things we deny. These things are not true. And much theology has been set forth in this negative fashion. The definition of the person of Christ after more than 3 centuries of dispute at the Council of Chalcedon and the formula is set forth in 451 AD. That Christ is fully God and fully man, one person in 2 natures. And they said this, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. 4 negatives. 4 things that the person of Christ in his 2 natures is not. 1,200 years later, the Westminster Divines in chapter 8, paragraph 2 of their confession said almost exactly the same thing. The Godhead and manhood are in one person, inseparable, without conversion, without composition, without confusion. This is what Christ is not. It's emphasizing a teaching of God and who God is by teaching what he is not. Many attributes of God we affirm this way. God is immutable, not changeable. God is immortal, not mortal. God is infinite, not finite, independent, not dependent. God is uncreated, incorporeal, immense, the immensity of God. We say it omnipresence now, but originally it was the immensity of God, literally meaning not able to be measured or circumscribed in a space. The simplicity of God, that God is without body or parts of any kind. He is one simple substance, but it's negative. It's without parts. The aseity of God. He is not caused. So much of theology is said in the negative. R.C. Sproul, one of my mentors in life, I was able to study under him in 2000 down at Knox. Perhaps his whole ministry is built on one of the negative attributes, at least mostly negative attributes, the holiness of God, which really emphasizes what God is not. That he is not sinful in any way. He's morally pure. No sin in God. That's one part of holiness. But the main part of holiness is that God is over and above. God is not common. He is separated from us, right? The holy is that which is beyond, separate, different from, not like us. It's the transcendence of God that is emphasized in the negative. In the Middle Ages, in the 6th century, a group of documents came to be known as the supposedly written by Dionysius the Areopagite, who's mentioned in Acts 17 as the convert by Paul when he was preaching on Mars Hill. And these writings appeared in the 6th century. Nobody knew about them before in all the extant literature that we have. Claimed to be by Dionysius the Areopagite. And it was believed to be until the time of the Reformation. The Reformers especially refuted it, showed that it was not true. And now nobody believes that. In fact, we know now it was written by some Christian mystic in the 6th century. But he is the one who is known as the negative way. And you'll see many theologians after the 6th century quoting him. And his theology was summed up by saying, we cannot know what God is, but rather what he is not. Now, there are many things that we can know about God by knowing what he is not. But we never want to so emphasize the transcendence of God that we go where the dialectical theologians went. The neo-Orthodox theologians, like Karl Barth, like Emil Brunner, Bultmann, and all of the others, who said that God is wholly other. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, entirely other. Now, God is. There's a significant understanding of God where he is other and different from us. And not just quantitatively, like God is stronger than us, but qualitatively different from us. And I said some of those attributes. But by emphasizing those attributes, we never want to lose the immanence of God by which God has come near and by which we are like God. Because if we were not like him at all, we couldn't know anything about him. And if all we could say was the negative, we would lose. We would lose the personhood of God, the persons of God. And so this morning, we're finally going to look at, I think this is what, the fourth sermon now in our digression from Luke. We're finally going to talk about what love is. Let's pray as we do. Father, how we pray that you would give us the grace to know you, to know your word. All of the intelligence and preparations and everything else mean nothing if you don't turn our hearts to know you. So give us grace. Let us know you. Let us love you. Fill us with what only you can give, the love of God and man. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now hear the word of Almighty God from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is his holy word. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The word of the Lord. Well, I got some good news and bad news for you this morning. The good news is there's only 3 points in this sermon. The bad news is if you think that means the sermon is shorter, you are sadly mistaken. Let's hope it goes quicker than it did in my rehearsal time when I was going over it. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, love suffers long. You're going to get to model that in this sermon. Love suffers long. Look again at verse 4. Love suffers long. We use the word patience from the Latin patio or passus or patior. We get the word patience from it. You didn't know it, but when you go to the hospital and you become a patient, you are literally a sufferer. Because that's what the word means. And what a lot of us suffer a lot in hospitals, unfortunately. It feels like it's not really a joke. A lot of suffering. Just talking again to somebody who, you know, they diagnosed her with the family member. Blood clot. Oh, it's got a blood clot. This hospital, we're going to treat her. And then like a week later, she's having all these problems and goes to a different hospital. She never had a blood clot. I hear more and more of that kind of stuff. Just drives me crazy. If you have a loved one in the hospital, you better have somebody there advocating for them. Because you just can't trust that people are really looking out for your best interests anymore. I think that loss, that general loss of, again, just the basic Christianity that we had, that you do your duty and you do it for the good of a person, is being lost in so many occupations, and how much we feel it when it's in the healthcare industry. But patience here is, again, the normal word that you'll see in modern English translations. In the lexicon, the word means to remain tranquil while waiting, to bear up under provocation without complaint, forbearing, patient. Now, in what way do we suffer if love suffers long? We might think of the suffering that we're all doing whenever we try to drive anywhere in this city at this time of year. You want to go this way? No, the road is closed. Here are your alternate routes, and they're all reduced to one lane because there's construction on each of them too. And so you got to suffer as you sit in the car. Or your phone goes and something breaks on it, and you need to call tech support, which is kind of a trick when your phone goes. But let's say you figure that out, and then you wait 2 hours and finally get a human being, and he doesn't speak English, or barely does. And so you suffer through all of that. That is not the kind of suffering we're talking about. It's not circumstances. That's not what the word means. The word means to not endure trying circumstances. It means we suffer with people. We suffer because of people. We see this in our Lord in Matthew 17:17, when Jesus cried out and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with?" I love that phrase in English. I wonder, I have a good friend of mine who's in minister in Japan, Kobe, Japan, Katsunari Endison. And I've often wondered, like, how would you translate that idiomatic phrase, you know, into Japanese? Put up with. It has nothing to do with placement, putting. It has nothing to do with direction up. And it has nothing to do with grouping with. It's suffering. When we put up with somebody, we're suffering. We're being oppressed to a certain degree. And nobody knew that more than our Lord. Nobody knew the oppression of putting up with sinners who sin, who injure us, than Jesus did. Because he was sinless, and he was the only one who ever had to put up with sinners. How about growing up as a child in a house where your parents are sinners? Now, they were Joseph and Mary were godly believers, but they were not without sin. Even as Thomas Aquinas pointed out, else Jesus would not be the Savior of the world. But he had to put up with that constantly. And we have to do that when we love. It's what love does. Love suffers under the ineptitude, foolishness, and incompetence of others, and yes, even their sins. How do we suffer? How do we show patience? 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." You see, we make the mistake of thinking that patience is sitting there and doing nothing. That's not what Paul said. Patience is comforting the faint-hearted. Patience is warning the unruly. That's what patience does. Because you don't want to move to the ultimate, which is to remove the unruly if you don't have to. There's a point of time when you do that. It's not love suffers infinitely, is it? It's love suffers long. There's an end. As long as there's a good outcome possible, love suffers. Love bears. It puts up with it. But we have to comfort the faint-hearted. We have to uphold the weak. That's hard. That's suffering. These are active things. You're active when you're patient. You have to warn the unruly. That's not being impatient. That's being patient. But you're not going to let them run roughshod over innocent people in the church. You're going to warn them. Knock it off. Sometimes with stern language, if it would have the effect, it doesn't matter. Whatever it takes. Paul says that at one point into the Corinthians, right? You know, I feel bad that I made you feel bad. I wrote to whatever he said to them. It was harsh. It was harsh. Feel bad that I did that, but I don't feel bad that you repented. I was sorry, but I'm not sorry, the way he says it. I was sorry that I had to do that, but I'm not sorry. It had its effect. He was patient with them. You know, when your child is defying you, parents, I know we have a lot of children. Thank God for that. Child was born. Last week we prayed for her. The Scheidlers are here with her. And now this week, you know, another child. I don't know. Who's going to make it three in a row? I know we've got some pregnant ladies. I probably shouldn't even say that. But we have to train up our children. And one of the most difficult things it is in life is to be patient with your children. And that doesn't mean doing nothing. Absolutely not. Then you're becoming an accomplice when you let them do bad. You've got to correct them. You've got to discipline them. That's part of love. God disciplines every son he loves. That's how you suffer. You make yourself get up and discipline that kid. It's so much easier to sit there and do nothing. But you're going to suffer because you love them. And you're going to take that burden on and do the hard thing. Again, while there's hope, as the proverb says. It's only when we stop doing these things that we are not being patient. We suffer people not doing the right thing by continuing to do the right thing towards them. Matthew 18:26, Jesus gives the parable of the unjust steward. Remember? The unjust steward who falls down at his master. He said, "Oh, master, have patience with me and I will pay you everything that I owe." He owed him 10,000 talents. That would be more than half of the GNP, or more than the GNP of half of the nations of this world right now in today's dollars. He's never going to pay that back. But the master had patience on him. And then he found out that he went out and didn't have patience on someone who owed infinitely less. And so he put him in jail. His patience ended. And of course, that parable is a picture of God. If we don't forgive others, when God has forgiven us so much, we continue to be harsh to others, we're provoking his judgment. When love doesn't have this quality in it, we're asking God to come down and give me what I deserve. James 5 talks about these people who were preying upon the poor. He says, be patient for the coming of the Lord. He talks about the farmer waiting for the crop. He says, be patient. He warns the church against those who are grumbling, and he says, be patient. That doesn't mean put up with the grumbling. It means stop the grumbling. Be patient. Find a way to love one another and lift up one another's burdens. James says, look to the prophets as examples of suffering and patience. How long did they call God's people to repent and put up with so much unbelief, rejection, even persecution and beatings, being thrown in a hole? But they kept coming back to them. They were patient. How patient is God towards us? In 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient with us, right? Not desiring that any would perish, but that all would be brought. God is waiting. He's patient towards his elect. To love somebody, beloved, is to be committed to the prospect of suffering for them. Suffering because of them. That's what it means to love. Matthew Henry says, love will put up with many slights and neglects from the person it loves and wait long to see the kindly effects of such patience on him. Kindly effects in reformation, in revival, in repentance. So this brings us to our second point, love is kind. Love is kind, verse 4 again. Love suffers long and love is kind. This word only occurs once in all of the extant literature before the New Testament. In the Psalms of Solomon, and some think it was inserted there later, and Paul made up this word. Interesting thought. But we do have cognates based on the same root throughout the New Testament, often, many places, and so we know what the word means. And it means kindness. And we saw it in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, one of the last passages we were in Luke, before we took this digression to look at a more focused way on love. And that's because Luke, for the second time in that Sermon on the Plain, says in verse 35, but love your enemies. Jesus is saying this. Love your enemies. Do good. This is how we love our enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he, this is how God loves his enemies, for he is kind. He's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. God is kind. God continues to bring rain on the wicked man who hates his crops. He continues to fill his heart with food and gladness. And is patient and is kind. Jonathan Edwards says that suffering has respect to an evil or an injury received from someone else, whereas kindness has respect to the good that is to be done to someone else. Kindness and goodness are actually both used those words in English to translate this word where it appears several times in the New Testament. Kindness or goodness, right? If I said to you, I had a good father, I mean, you're going to know right away he's not a harsh man. He wasn't somebody who abused me. I had a good father. He was kind. He always sought what was good for me. And that included discipline. I remember my friends, my buddies and I, we would get together. We would boast about which one of our dads spanked us harder. My dad hits way harder than yours. And we would boast about that. And because we were proud of our dads. Because we understood inherently they loved us enough. to stop us from just running riot. They were kind. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. That we are always ready to forgive. I've said before, sometimes you can't forgive. When somebody's walking away or continuing to do evil, you need to pray for them and pray for their reformation and repentance and long for that. And not to do evil back. But ready to forgive. Jesus said, if they come to you, what? 7 times a day, Peter says. Jesus said 70 times 7. If they do, come back and say, I repent, I'm sorry. We are always kind and forgiving, not seeking to return evil for evil, as we looked at last time. Matthew 11:23, another understanding of kindness. Jesus said, come to me, all who are you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. It's this word, kind. He puts a kind yoke on us, and my burden is light. We get to serve God. Yes, it's service, but everything that we do ought to have the joy of knowing that it's for the Lord, that He's going to bless and reward it, that it's a blessing to just do it. To be able to glorify Him, to be able to suffer for Him is a blessing. We need to have that understanding. Colossians chapter 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Did you notice all of those? And notice long-suffering now with kindness. What is Paul saying? Love. Love each other. And then he says this, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Long-suffering and kindness. They go together. The kindest person I ever knew was my grandmother. We called her Nanny. I said that at her funeral. I hadn't planned on it, and I hadn't really thought about it until she died in 2006. And they let me speak on behalf of the family. And it just hit me, and I was trying to think about how to describe her. And I just realized it was kindness. That's what she did all the time. It was kind. How was she kind? And she was kind to everybody. She was kind because she always saw the good in a person. Now, I'm not saying that she was somebody who believed man is inherently good or anything like that. She always saw or had a view to the better you that you could be. In my case, it was always the best me that I ought to be. That she always saw and held out as hope to me to be. Like, even when I was getting corrected. And it wasn't that my grandmother normally did the correction, you know, but occasionally, like, I would do something wrong and get corrected. And I never forget, she would say, oh, Buster, you don't want to do that. Oh, Buster, you don't want to act that way. That's not what you want to do. Oh, Buster, how you don't want to say, that's not something that you can say. You don't say things like that. And I'm sitting here thinking, oh, yes, I do want to do that. This naive, you know, well-meaning woman who I love, she thinks I'm this good kid. No, she didn't. But she always had a view that that's what I could be. That by the grace of God, that's what I ought to be. That's what I myself should be seeking to be. And she always had that in mind when she would talk to me. It wasn't like she pretended like I wasn't doing something wrong. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard where a Christian who has been in an evangelical church or a Reformed church knows what the Bible says about sin, and yet they'll have a son or daughter or a niece or nephew or somebody in the family decides that they're gay. You'll see this all the time. And suddenly they change their position because they want to be loving. That is not being loving. You need to be kind to that person. Like my grandmother. Oh, that's not who you are. You don't want to be like that. You could never do that. No matter what they say in return, you say that till they die or you die or till they change. That's being kind. Being kind is not, oh, that's who they are and I got to support them now. You hate them when you do that. That's not you. you hold out that godly person that by the grace of God, they will be again. You hold on to that. And you love them enough to hold on to that. God speaks to us this way. God spoke to Cain this way. Remember when Cain sinned and he's mad? Not that he sinned per se, but that he wasn't accepted in his offering. He wasn't accepted in his offering. Abel was accepted and his offering. Abel brought it by faith is what the New Testament tells us. But God, Cain goes off, he's mad, his countenance has fallen. And God speaks to him when he's alone. He says, Cain, this isn't who you want to be. You don't want to be like that. If you do well, you'll be accepted. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? I mean, he's literally holding out the better Cain that Cain could be. Do well and you'll be accepted. But sin lies crouching at the door. Listen now, Cain, listen. It's there. Here's the warning. It would have you. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. What love to speak to this reprobate soul. God held out to Cain, the Cain that he ought to be, that he should strive to be, they should ask God for the grace to be. You know, the opposite of this kind of kindness is a condemning spirit. Not in the sense of judging, you know, I have to making a judgment, but in a condemning way where you are quick to condemn and call down God's curse on people and you want to see it happen, even to wicked people. That's the opposite of kindness. We should never want that. We should always want to see them come to their senses, come to repentance, never want vengeance. Isn't it better to see them take vengeance on themselves, as it were, by beating their breasts and saying, I'm the man, I'm so sorry I did that. Isn't that a better thing than to do something bad to them or see them suffer when they would make themselves suffer because they so hate what they did? That's what we should long for in everyone. And this is what Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 2. Do you think this, O man, that you who judge, you who condemn, that condemning spirit, and those practicing such things and doing the same, because you are, by judging them and condemning them, you are doing just as bad or worse, that you will escape the judgment of God. Do you think that? Do you think so little, Paul says, of the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that it's the kindness of God that brings you to repentance. And you're not going to show that kindness. The unjust steward all over again. Why are you a repentant person? Because God was kind. He was kind and long-suffering. And he was patient with you. And he kept bringing maybe afflictions into your life and corrections. Because the kindness doesn't sit back and do nothing, as patience doesn't either. The more you know your total depravity apart from the grace of God, beloved, the kinder you will be when somebody sins against you. And that brings it to my third point. Love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. I had hopes of getting through this text all the way to verse 8 when I first picked this pericope and sent it to the secretary and started to prepare. And then I realized it's never going to happen. So this is all the further we're going to get today. Love rejoices with the truth. I'm going to be kind and not make you suffer long. Notice the contrast here isn't, as I noticed last time, as we closed last time. It doesn't say love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in righteousness. That's what you would think, because it's literally adikia, not righteousness, unrighteousness, we say. I know New King James is iniquity, but unrighteousness is the literal word, adikia, alpha privative, not righteous. But it doesn't say love does not rejoice in that, but rejoices in, the opposite, but it goes to truth. Isn't that interesting? Unrighteousness versus truth. Well, you know that happens a lot in the Bible, just as righteousness and the lie are often contrasted in Scripture. And I want to give you some examples, because when I began to look for this, it blew me away. First of all, I want you to think about, just in general, God is true. John 3:33, God is true. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God is the God of truth. Jesus in John 14, I am the way and the truth. And what's Satan? The liar. And the father of lies. It contrasts their righteousness and unrighteousness as truth and falsehood. And then we can go to scripture like 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And you're going to hear this so many times. I could probably preach a whole sermon on this. But just listen to how, again, righteousness, unrighteousness, truth, and falsehood are almost used interchangeably. The coming of the lawless one, unrighteous one, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Falsehood, lying, unrighteous, lawless. With all unrighteous deception. Right together, the two words. Unrighteousness, falsehood, deception. That's how he comes. Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, contrasted with truth, literally the same as our text. Or in John chapter 3, verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. Right? That his deeds may be seen, that they've been done in God, by the grace of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress that truth in unrighteousness. That's what they do. It's the truth that they hate. Romans 2:6, God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, truth, unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. You see this moral content to love that's over and against unrighteousness, but it's mentioned and talked about so often, not as righteousness, though it is, but as the truth. Because what is the truth? The truth is the Word of God. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. To know God is to know truth. To know God, truly know God, converted to God. And so we see this emphasis again on keeping His commandments in love, which flows right out of this. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. 2 John 1:4, there's only one chapter to 2 John. 2 John 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. When John wants to summarize this, old man as he was when he wrote 2 John, that, you know, my best thing that I'm hearing about you guys is that you're walking in the truth. In other words, you're living the Christian life. You're repenting, you're believing, you're loving one another. You're not doing any of it perfectly, but you are walking. You are pursuing it. You're walking in the truth. And then he goes on, just as we receive commandment from the Father. Isn't that what we're commanded to do? And then he says, I plead with you, lady, elect lady. He's writing to the church as one, the church, ecclesia, feminine. Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but one which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. See, that's where it comes in now. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. What? That we keep his commandments. That's what it says, word for word. And then it says this, doesn't stop there. And his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, that's such a burdenous thing, Ray. You're not thinking like a regenerate person then. Because to the regenerate person, it's like our call to worship from Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Its precepts stay with me. not to earn, not because I'm not saved, not to get saved, but because I am saved. And I want to love God. I have a nature that wants to love Him. And this law tells me how to do it. Oh, how I love the law because I love God because He saved me and gave me a new heart. And yes, the law convicts me, but it's a sweet conviction. Because I don't run to Jesus saying, oh, I lost my salvation, I have to have it again. I run to Him as a Savior who's on my side to get assured again, to get forgiveness again. There is no sin in love, and there is no love in sin. And those who talk about the love and the equal marriages, there cannot be a drop of love in those relationships because they're inherently wicked and sinful. And it's not loving to pretend like it's not wrong. It's the opposite. It's cowardice. There is no sin in love. And in fact, in love is all of the commandments. All of them are in love. Matthew 22, Jesus said, when He was asked what was the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then He said this, on these two commandments hang all of the law and all of the prophets. When we take love and we separate it from law, we throw our Bibles away. Because to love God is to love the law, and to keep the commandments as a believer is how we express our love to God. Because we're doing what His very character shows. The law is not some extra bit of rules God made up for us. He's revealing who He is. Righteous, holy, perfect, upright. And that's what the law shows us. And we've sinned against Him and we've transgressed it. Absolutely. And His grace and His gospel come and restore us, not so that we can flee from the law from now on and reject it. No, now that we're renewed, and now we get to actually begin to keep it. Never perfectly, but really and truly with real love for God, because we are united to Christ by faith. In Romans 13, Paul says, all of the commandments are summed up in love. And then he says in verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what he says. Christianity is the way of the truth. To rejoice with the truth is to rejoice in who God is and what God has done. It's to rejoice in His word. It's to rejoice in His plan. And His plan in our salvation is that we would be righteous as He is righteous, that we would be holy as He is holy. And if the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, what more do we want to do than to turn away from iniquity and begin to practice righteousness? It has to be an expression of love. Now, you can't even begin to think about this unless you're a converted person saved entirely by grace. Don't get me wrong. But if you're a saved person, your life is to walk in the way of the Lord, which is righteousness, and which is love. And as we see how they're used back and forth, 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth, walk in love, walk in obedience, that we would love God because He has loved us. And this love can never fail. But to understand why or how that is, we'll have to wait till next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love, the love that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit, who is the love of God to us, and who causes us to love the third person of the Trinity, who makes known and gives us even the power to love. Father, how we thank You. Let it be more and more in our hearts, the power of love by Your Spirit. Let He quicken us more and more. For He is Your advocate, in us, even as Christ is our advocate before you. Make us loving people for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.